thank you, Jim, and the orchestra, and the ensemble, and the instrumentalist, and the saints. Right? You all were worshiping in song and lifting your hearts to the Lord. Let's turn our Bibles together to the 14th chapter of the Gospel by John. And I would invite you this morning to focus your hearts with me on heaven, on the dwelling place of God, on the as the hymn writer puts it, the sweet by and by. I remember when I was a little boy, we used to sing the song, "I'm going to heaven," and we'd clap our hands and say, "Can't wait, going to see Jesus," and we'd clap our hands again and say, "Can't wait." But you know what? The older you get, the more you want to wait. You know, you say, "Heaven can wait." In fact, that was the title of a book that a dear pastor wrote. He said, "Whatever happened to heaven?" The older we get, the more we say, "Not yet, Lord." And I think perhaps it's because we don't fully understand how wonderful an anchor for our souls heaven can be. And that's what I'd like to share with you this morning from the 14th chapter of the Gospel by John. As we open to John 14, we're looking at a book called the Bible with language that is bound by culture and time. And that was by divine and precise direction. God wrote us a revelation encapsulated in a book that is surrounded by the culture and the language of the time it was written. And that is how we can fully understand the concepts. Let me explain what I mean. To understand the Scripture involves more than knowing what the words mean. We need to understand those words from the perspective of the people who use them. Jesus talking about my Father's house. That's what he describes heaven as. And I think sometimes we just blow right by that and don't even think about the culture, the context, the background. God revealed himself to a group of people, basically a group of Hebrews, Jews, Israelites, living in the Middle East. These people describe their world and themselves in concrete terms. Now remember, there are two divisions of our world as far as the ethnologists and sociologists and those type of people say. There's the Occidental world, that's us in the West, and the Oriental world, that's them in the East. We are Westerners. Jesus, the Bible, the New Testament, and Old Testament world are Orientals. And we think Western, they think Eastern. For example, the language of the Bible is one of pictures, metaphors, and examples rather than of ideas, definitions, and abstractions. We are Westerners. We like ideas and definitions of things and abstractions. They were concrete thinkers, not abstract thinkers. For example, we would describe God as omniscient or omnipresent. In other words, knowing everything or present everywhere. The New Testament and Old Testament saints preferred to say, "The Lord is my shepherd." To them, that meant he's always awake, knows where all the sheep are, and he's all around them, protecting them and everything. That was something they could hold on to. Omniscient and omnipresent, they go, "What is that?" You see the difference? And we think in the Greek, Western, defined culture idea, they think in concrete terms. Therefore, the Bible that we hold this morning is filled with concrete images from this Hebrew culture. God is our Father. We are his children. Now, that's something you can hold on to. I mean, all of us have a father, whether we know him or not, whether he's alive or not. We have a father, had a father, have a father still if he knows the Lord and is in heaven. We have fathers, and we are all children of someone. And so that relationship we can hold on to. It's concrete. In the Bible, God is the potter. We're the clay. Now, that's something you can think about, that squishy clay that has imperfections at times that cause it to be discarded. Other clay, as it responds to the potter's hands, and it's made into a vessel. Jesus is the lamb killed on Passover. We celebrate that and think about that. Heaven, the Bible describes as an oasis in the desert. Now, that's something that we can see. I mean, sometimes we think about the sweet by and by and go, why do we even need that? God compares the earth to a desert, and heaven is the oasis that we all want to get to. And if you've ever been in the desert and see an oasis, you understand the concept. And by the way, in the Scriptures, hell is described as the city sewerage dump. Do you ever think of that? Gehenna was the sewer dump of the city of Jerusalem. Anything that was undesirable, unpleasant, foul, defiled, rotting, stinky, and to be hated was thrown out there. And so hell, in the biblical term, is the garbage dump of the universe. Finally, the last judgment is described by Christ and all of his prophets as being outside the eastern gate of the heavenly Jerusalem, and it will include sheep and goats. And you know what? Every Friday morning at 5 a.m., the sheep and goats for literally centuries have been divided and sold outside that gate. And up until the recent Intifada, it still went on from the time of the patriarchs. It was just closed down with some of the recent problems they've had over there. But it's been going on since Abraham's time, dividing sheep and goats. And so that's a concrete image. Well, heaven. Heaven is the unbroken presence of our God forever, the unsoiled shores of paradise forever, the unending enjoyment of the living and true Almighty God forever. And we get that staying in the home of the Lord and Creator of heaven and earth. Heaven has always been the hope and focus of God's servants. In fact, when Christ's disciples in the 14th chapter were really troubled, Jesus starting to talk about leaving, and he said he's going to die, and they hitched their carts to him early on. They left their trades, their professions, they left their livelihood and gain, and their careers were altered, and they hooked to him, and now he said he's leaving, he's dying, and they were all kind of troubled. And so what did Jesus do to strengthen them? In the 14th chapter, he takes their hearts and he says, you need to start thinking about heaven, because I'm going to prepare this place for you and I'm going to come back and take you there. And this morning, let's go there and learn about that with him. John chapter 14, we're going to read the first six verses and we're going to ask God to open our hearts and our minds and our wills and our desires toward heaven. Okay? Let's stand together and ask him to do that. As I read this scripture, you follow along in your Bibles. Jesus, to some troubled disciples, says this in verse 1 of John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house," there's one of those concrete images the Hebrews love to use, "are many dwelling places, nests, rooms." It's a very, very vivid thought of a place for us to rest. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place." A place. I mean, it's a literal place. It's not an abstraction. It's not an idea. A place. He says, "I'm making a place for you." I had something to hold on to. I mean, are you looking forward to your place? I mean, if you have eight children and have limited seats around the table, they all want to make sure they have a place. I mean, when it's mealtime, they all come looking for their place, and they expect there to be a place for them. The Lord says, "You're in my family, you're my children. I have a place for you. You don't have to worry about it." See the comfort that he gives. Verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know." Because there's so much in the Bible we're going to see this morning about it. "And the way you know." We talked about that in the past weeks. Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one can come to the Father and to the Father's house and to the place I'm preparing except through me." Let's bow together. Father in heaven, open our hearts and our minds and our wills and our desires. Help us, as the writer of Hebrews has so beautifully written, to have this hope as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the veil. May our hearts, our hopes, our desires be anchored in heaven, where you ever live to make intercession for us, and where you have gone to prepare a place for us. Help us to long for that place. Help us to eagerly read our Bibles, to examine everything that you've indicated about that place, and help us to have a growing detachment from this place, because this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Because my treasures and desires and heart are anchored in a place somewhere beyond the blue. I pray we would have that transforming detachment from earth and attachment to heaven today, by your grace. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Jesus is all we need to get to heaven. Believers are trusting, as John 14:6 says, that Jesus is the way that we want to follow. He is the truth we want to believe. He is the life we want to live. And that's what Jesus gets into in this section. And this morning, most of us, if not all of us, would say we're hoping for heaven. But many of us would add, but not yet. And that's troubling. Why do so many Christians have a reluctance when they think about heaven and eternity? Well, it's because for most Christians, heaven is a place they desire to reach eventually, but not until they have lived out all they can live in fullness on earth. Their hopes often, their ambitions, their interests are contrary to what Christ taught in the early church. Did you know that? Jesus said we're supposed to be living every day as if we're ready to step on the train or step on the boat or step on the plane and head heavenward. And we're supposed to, as I was looking over my records, I've taken 2,500 people on major trips all over the world. And I have to say, in every case, if the people wanted to go, they got ready so much ahead of time. I mean, they would be buying their suitcases and they'd be packing and repacking and they'd be asking me and reminding me and saying, now everything's okay, we're still going, right? And they were all excited about it. And everybody that they loved and knew they were going. And they were telling them all. And they'd show them their suitcase and their stuff. And they would talk about it. That's what the New Testament church had about heaven. They were eagerly awaiting the bus. They were eagerly awaiting the return. They were eagerly awaiting the Savior from heaven. That's not often true. Our lives are often finding heaven to be distant and unreal. We reluctantly expect to reach it at the end of our life, but we don't desire it any before that. And to be suddenly raptured out of this world to heaven would be, for many Christians, an unwelcomed interruption. That's how deeply we get caught up in our lives here on earth. The real need we have this morning is to long for heaven, to long for our Father's house, which is no less than longing for Jesus. What is heaven? Theological Dictionary, I'll read to you. It says very simply, heaven is the eternal, transcendent world that is the abode of God and the angels and glorified believers. That's good, but it doesn't really capture our minds the way the Bible describes it. Let's go on a little journey, and I would encourage you, if you're a Bible marker, I'm going to give you about the top 20 verses on heaven. I've studied all of them this week that I can find. And I want to show you maybe in a little different grouping what heaven is like. First of all, heaven is a dwelling place. In fact, if you took all the verses in the Bible about heaven, the most frequent occurring verses about heaven are describing it as a dwelling place. And I think we need to think about that. In my Father's house, look at John 14, Jesus said in verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. This is the most frequent association with heaven. It is a place where God dwells. God is the central inhabitant of heaven. I mean, He is the main attraction. You know, people go to different parts of the world to see different things. Well, the main attraction of the universe is God. He is the central inhabitant. He dwells in heaven. Now, the great news is He came to dwell on earth so that we could someday, by His grace, dwell with Him in heaven. I mean, if you really ponder that, it's overwhelming to think. He wants me to live with Him. I mean, it's unbelievable to think that the central inhabitant of the greatest spot in the universe wants me to be there. And He's made all the provisions for me to get there and for you to get there if you want to go. That's the blessing. Well, it's not only the residence of God who dwells there. He's the central inhabitant. Angels live there as well. There's over a dozen verses, which I won't go through with you this morning, that tell us that heaven is filled with myriads of angels. In fact, every word that can be used for great numbers is strung together to talk about the myriads, the countless angels. It says 10,000s of 10,000s, which are hundreds of millions, and above that it goes through. And so what we're talking about is uncountable myriads of angels. And the thing I love about it is, when In fact, if you want to turn back to 1 Kings 22, this one is great, and I have to chuckle. Go back to 1 Kings. You'd never think of heaven in 1 Kings, would you? Well, you need to think about it. 1 Kings 22, verse 19, because I love this, because this reminds me, and I shouldn't say this, because my poor family, they always come to second service and meet people in the hall, and they go, yeah, what did he say this week, you know? But it reminds me of our house. You know, we have a very large house, but you'll find about 90% of all of the inhabitants in one spot, usually. I mean, if mom and dad are brushing our teeth, everybody's standing around us. If mom is cooking, everybody's standing around her. It's kind of like the queen bee syndrome. Wherever mom is, everyone just clusters around. And you know, they have thousands of square feet, but they all want to be in the 80 square feet she's, you know, working or combing her hair or whatever. Well, look at, that's kind of what heaven's like. Look at 1 Kings 22:19. And Micah, or Micaiah, continued. This is an Old Testament prophetic moment where there's a big confrontation and we get a little vision of heaven. Therefore, verse 19 says of 1 Kings 22, hear the word of the Lord. This prophet says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Now look at this. Here is this endless expanse of the universe. And Micaiah looks up and sees God sitting on the throne. And look at what it says. And all the hosts of heaven were standing around him on his right and his left. They were all crowded around him. That's why our home's a little touch of heaven. Because that's how it is at our house. That's what heaven's like. You want to all be as close as you can get to God. You want to be crowded around his throne. It's a dwelling place. And it's huge. But everybody wants to be around the central inhabitant himself. Everybody wants to stand around, and I could read you the dozen verses about the crowdedness of heaven, and every one of them, you would see that though there's an endlessness of space, the spatial dimensions of heaven are seemingly endless, everything is humming and clustered around the central inhabitant himself. Heaven is a dwelling place where God is, but all of us and all of them want to be around him. Well, more than anything else, and you can turn to Matthew chapter 1 with me now. And whenever you give up, you can just write, but you can keep turning with me. It's early in the message, so you keep turning with me. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 and verse 23. More than anything else, not only is this Father's house a dwelling place and it's full of angels and are all crowded around the throne, but more than anything else, believers are going to be where God is, and we are being invited to live with the Lord forever. Remember the 23rd Psalm? And I will dwell in the what? House. The dwelling place of the Lord forever. And David, who spent most of his adult life on the run, in the field, fighting enemies, ducking arrows and spears and rocks and all the other creatures of the desert, he couldn't wait to go home. And he looked on it with great delight, saying, I'm going to dwell in my Father's house forever, and I'll have no more of this the troubles of this world. I'm going to be there. But look at Matthew 1:21. It says, this is a great Christmas verse. She'll give birth to a son. This is Mary, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is Jehoshua, or Joshua, as in the Old Testament book, Joshua, which means the Lord is my salvation. So he is the one who saves from sin. Jesus is his name. The Lord is our salvation, the Savior from sin. But look at verse 23. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which is a Hebrew word, so it's translated, which means God with us. Now that's the idea. God longs to be with us so that he can take us to be with him. That's the greatest news of all. God wants us in his dwelling place, the only safe spot in this universe, the place to be. Well, heaven, first of all, is a dwelling place. Secondly, heaven is a real place. If you want to go back to Psalm 14, and I'm going to give you a series of verses here, Psalm 14 and verse 2. Heaven is a real place. It's not only a dwelling place, it's a real place. The Bible describes heaven emphatically as a definite location. To enter it is to enter a definite space. Remember Jesus and I, when I was reading John 14 a few moments ago, I told you, behold, I go and prepare a place for you. That's what I'm emphasizing. It's a real place. If we ask where this heavenly place is, the answer is overwhelmingly the same in the Bible. And that's what I want to show you. If you were to ask my 2-year-old where the Lord is, she would go like this, and she does all the time. You know, I remember teaching her this as she sat on my lap by the campfire this summer. We were learning a verse, and she said, "My heart magnifies the Lord." You notice where her finger went? The Lord. Now, why is that? Because vertical imagery dominates the Bible when you talk about heaven. Watch Psalm 14:2. The Lord looks down from heaven. So, where are we? Down here. Where is He? Up there. Isn't that amazing that the Bible is a definite location and God orients us that it's upward? Instead of saying, "Oh, I don't know where it is, it's out there somewhere." No, it's up. It's up from wherever we are. And I'll explain that in just a second. We find in God's Word that heaven is a place from which God looks down on the earth. Psalm 80 and verse 14, if you want to turn there, and I'll just read it to you. It says, "Return to us, O God Almighty, look down from heaven and see and watch over us." Where's God? Up there. Where are we? Down here. God's Word describes heaven as a place where God looks down on us. Psalm 102 and verse 19 says, "The Lord looked down from His sanctuary on high." So always the Bible's describing heaven as a place where God is looking down on us. He's watching us all the time. Secondly, the Bible describes, let's get back. I want you to see this. Look at John chapter 6. Gospel by John chapter 6. The Bible, secondly, not only describes heaven as a place where God looks down, but the Bible describes heaven as the place from which Christ came down. John 6, verse 33. Jesus is speaking. This is what He said. "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven." Now, how did Jesus describe heaven? God's looking down, and that's where I came from. Heaven is vertical in the Scriptures. Look at verse 38. "For I have come down," John 6:38, "from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me." Verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble at Him, and they said, because He said, "I'm the bread that came down." You notice the emphasis on came down, go up, come down. Verse 42, they said, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can He say, 'I came down from heaven'?" So number one, in God's Word, heaven is a place from which God looks down on the earth. Secondly, heaven is a place from which Christ came down. Thirdly, in the Bible, heaven is a place, just like my 2-year-old, that people look up to when they think of God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Luke 18, do you remember that? Verse 13, the tax collector stood at a distance. Remember the publican and the tax collector? And he would not, Jesus said, even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." What did Jesus say he wouldn't do? He would not even look up toward what? Heaven? I mean, if you've read the Bible, that's why you should be listening to the Bible or reading it on a regular basis. What happens is, if you are listening to these tapes on a regular basis or reading this book on a regular basis, you start thinking in biblical terms. In fact, I just met with someone this month, and they were really struggling with something. I said, "You know what? You need an IV. They said, "What do you mean?" You know, they thought I was getting a little sidelight here, a little medical profession. You know, the doctor went to my head. You know, "I'm going to start a little clinic." No. I said, "You need to overdose on this." I said, you need an IV to the mind. You should just be every spare moment listening to this book, and when you get a coffee break at work, reading this book. I said, you need an IV. You've got to have an overdose. Why? Because if you get into this book and think it, all of a sudden your orientation becomes biblical. At night, when I walk, and with Bonnie, a lot of times we'll be walking. I mean, man, we're on pavement, and it's safe and clear, and nothing but pecans to stumble over. We look up. I mean, we pray. We look up. We look at the stars, and we think about the fact that God is looking down at us, and in a very real way, we look up at Him. And what a wonder to think about. Fourthly, not only is heaven a place where people look up, and it says it so many times in the Bible, I won't read them all to you, but heaven is a place to which Christ ascended. And if you're in John 6, turn over to Acts chapter 1, and I want to remind you this. I love this picture. Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, and then down to verse 10. Look at the disciples. I mean, I don't think they ever forgot this. It says in verse 2, "Until the day which He was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions. Now look at verse 10. Here's the event. Acts 1:10. They were looking intently up into the sky. I mean, can you see him? He's watching. The one they love went up there. And they were looking up. And look what happens from the text. And suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. You notice angels always travel in pairs. That's an interesting concept. We don't see anything of a singular angel unless it's the Lord, the angel of the Lord. The rest seem to come in pairs always. Interesting note. Verse 11, men of Galilee, these two angels said, why do you stand here looking in the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, see the upward vertical imagery, will come back in the same way as you've seen him go into heaven. So heaven is up, and it's the place where the Lord went. Well, the point of this vertical imagery is obvious. Heaven is remote from the earth. It's higher. It's superior in its mode of existence. It's a regal place of supreme authority. This is indicated by another dozen. Remember I said there's a dozen references about all this up stuff? You know what else is in the Bible about heaven? It's described not only as a dwelling place, not only as a real place, but is described as the central feature being the throne of God. Let me show you what I mean about that. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Because I want you to think about heaven being the command center of the universe also. It's not just the dwelling place we're going to. It is an indestructible command center. Now, you know, our commandos, our Delta and Rangers and SEALs and the SAS and all those people that are risking their lives for our country over there fighting right now have been sneaking around finding command centers and blowing them up. And I might add, the news says they keep leaving this little picture. You remember the Iwo Jima picture of the fireman putting up the flagpole in front of the World Trade Center? Well, the Army has made a bunch of those, and they're leaving them all over Afghanistan, saying, we won't forget, you know, what you all did to us. But they're destroying command centers. Well, look at the command center of the universe in chapter 6 of Isaiah. Because heaven is talked about as the regal palace of the King of the universe, but it's described as the celestial temple where God sits enthroned in all power and all glory in command of all the universe. That's what it says in chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. And Isaiah marks that because he's probably a good buddy, and it was a very shocking time for him, very unsettling. But in that time of concern and trouble, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. You know, heaven is not just a dwelling place, a palace I'm going to live in, and you're going to live in if you know Christ. And it's not just a real place that Jesus went to, that angels came from, that Jesus went back to and came down from. It's not just that real place. It is a regal place of supreme authority. It's the command center of the universe. And that's where we get to go. In fact, the scriptures tell us that the Lord was seated on this throne, and continue in verse 1, he's high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Wow. That just gives this awesome, overwhelming assurance. Everything's under control. You know, everything's not under control in our world right now. I mean, I say this all the time, it's a broken record, but what I'm reading in the news, I only read in Hal Lindsey books up until a few weeks ago. What you're reading today in the New York Times or the Washington Post or whatever, your CNN, what you're reading today was in the past only in prophecy books. I mean, smallpox, do you know how devastating smallpox is? Just 15 years ago, 1 million animals died in Iran from one smallpox infection. 1 million had to be burned. I mean, you think the hoof and mouth thing was bad we went through a year ago. You get smallpox going in the U.S. It's bizarre to think the ramifications of that. The world is very unsettled, but it's not unsettled in heaven. See, in fact, let's turn back to Revelation. Someone said you always get there. Yes, chapter 3 of Revelation. Because when you think about heaven, you should think about a secure place, and that's why it's the anchor of our soul. And it says in Revelation 3:12, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar. A pillar? What's a pillar? It's something that doesn't move. It's solid. It's secure. It's firm. I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. Do you see why the New Testament believers looked at heaven as an anchor, as a security, as something so they wouldn't have to be running out and getting their prescription of Cipro and buying a gas mask? They didn't worry about that. Why? Because their anchor was in heaven. And though the world was troublesome, they had an anchor and they were secure and they were looking forward to heaven where the Lord said everything's in control. Look at chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 19. Here's another one, another scene. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. Remember I told you that they can look all they want for the Ark. God has it, okay? You know, Indiana Jones looked everywhere except in heaven, and that's where it is. And the flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquakes and a great hailstorm. The whole world might fall apart, but God's temple, he's in control. But more than anything else, not just a royal palace where we can dwell, not just a real place with a real throne and a real God running the universe, but heaven is described as a city. If you want to just keep turning to chapter 22 of Revelation, let's get to one of the longest passages about heaven. Heaven is a city replete with walls and gates and streets that testify, and I want you to think about that, that we as believers are going to be all united in one place. It's where we're all going to get together, finally. I mean, I was at the wonderful Clements Holson wedding yesterday, and one of the little Clements children was talking. He says, "Man, I've not seen any of these relatives, some of them, ever before." I thought it was going to be in heaven. I thought it was so cute to hear that little perspective of who are all these relatives. Well, when you and I get to heaven, we're going to see all the relatives. Our brothers and sisters. That's what heaven is going to be like. And that's why it's a city. It's a place where all of us are united in worship of God. And though it's a city, it's unlike any city we know on earth because it's a paradise. I mean, most cities here on earth are not paradises. I mean, you walk by some of the storm drains and some of the smells that come out of those things, and you know, trash and decay, and you see things falling apart and things that don't work, and that's not what heaven's like. Heaven is a glorious city. In fact, look at verses 1 and 2. The angel of chapter 22 showed me, the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. Remember that command center to be secure? And of the Lamb, verse 2, down the middle of the great street of the city, and on each side of the city stood the tree of life, bearing these crops. Well, you say, so that's heaven, yeah, and there's a lot more about heaven. Heaven is a permanent place. The Bible always describes it in permanent terms, like gold and silver. I mean, gold and precious stones and jewels and pearls. It's permanent. It's a holy place. It talks about it being spotless. It talks about those who are there are clothed in fine linen. Heaven is an unimaginable place. I mean, there are creatures there that none of us have ever seen on earth. I mean, covered with eyes and with these calves' feet and with wings all over the place and all of this. It's an unimaginable place. Heaven is a worship-focused place. But most of all, and this is where I want to end this morning, heaven is a joyously satisfying place. And I think that's what we need to grab onto in our lives. Listen to this. There are two dominant human responses when people in the Bible experience or think about heaven. And those two responses are joy and satisfaction. Remember what David said? I will be satisfied when I awake, what? In your likeness, in heaven. Think about this. The joy of heaven's inhabitants is pictured by the scenes of praise all the way through the book of Revelation. There are seven doxologies. Every time we get to see what they're doing up there, they're just saying, wow! Praise and honor and glory and majesty be to God. I can't believe we're here. I can't believe this is how it's going to be. It's so wonderful. I wish I'd been here sooner. I mean, that's my paraphrase. But that's what it's like. I mean, they're so excited. It's like, wow, this is buttressed by the imagery in Christ's parables. He called heaven a banquet, entering into joy. From the perspective of life in this world, heaven is the object of human longing, the goal of our existence. The book of Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received what was promised, for they were seeking a heavenly homeland. You see, the people that made it in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, made it because they were not looking down at all the dust and problems and troubles and disappointments, but they were looking up and couldn't wait to get where they wanted to be in heaven. It's a place of joyous satisfaction. The images of satisfaction emerge when we see in Revelation the saints being guided by a divine shepherd to springs of living water. Heaven is described as rest after labor. Those who die in the Lord rest from their labors. There remains a rest for the people of God. We should strive to enter into it. Heaven is the place to be. The imagery used to portray heaven is a mingling of familiar and unfamiliar, earthly and more than earthly. But the wonders of heaven are this. The last thing will not be bombs, but blessings. Not war, but peace. Not uncertainty, but confidence. Not sickness, but health. Not weakness, but strength. Not longing, but satisfaction. Not sorrow, but joy. Not weariness, but strength. There's a great time coming. And that's why Jesus says, lift up your hearts and look, your redemption draws nigh. Heaven is before us. Long and seek and set your affections on heaven. So that's the truth of heaven. What does it have to do with us today? Well, to close, I want you to take your hymn books. So you can close your Bibles and take your hymn books. And I think it's number 556. We're not going to sing it. We're going to read it. So don't worry. Instrumentalists just about fell out of their chairs. Why are we going to read this? Because in 556, I think, is that "Now Thank We All Our God"? Anybody there? Yes, okay. That's what we're going to read. Why are we going to read this? Because I want you to think about something. I'm thinking about it. There's a plague loose in our country right now. Anthrax. You know what's right on the heels of it? I mean, the CIA and others are convinced that smallpox is coming. And they're right now they're trying to prepare enough inoculations to, and they will within a year have all of us inoculated. But a plague is coming. Now, has that ever happened in the history of the world? Many times. Many times. Let me read you about one time. In the year 1637, Pastor Martin Rinkart was a pastor in Saxony. That's over in Germany today. A plague, like the Black Death, was sweeping through Europe again. Rinkart's wife was at 41 with their 8 children, was sickened, and his wife died. And Rinkart, this pastor, was left in this German city with his 8 kids and a dead wife. But not just his wife died. In his town, 4,480 people died in his town that year. He buried them at the rate of 50 per day. 50 funerals a day. Unbelievable. I mean, that's just unbelievable. And while he was burying them, he had to leave his children at home. And he would come home for the meals between burials. And somewhere between the graveyard and the table, he was writing down his thoughts. And the hymn book you have, those words, are his table graces he wrote to his children after mom died and 4,480 other people died. You say, now that's bizarre. How come this hymn doesn't even talk about the disaster around? Because he really believed what the scriptures say. Let me read to you the verse that he read to his children. And we know, Romans 8:28, that all happens to us is working for our good, if we love God and if we're fitting into his plans. And he says, I'm fitting into his plans. And so, Romans continues, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction, hardship, persecution, hunger, nakedness, peril, sword, or smallpox or anthrax? Resoundingly, no. No. For I'm convinced there is nothing in death or life or in the realm of spirits or of superhuman powers or in the world as it is or the world as it shall be in the forces of the universe in heights or depths. Nothing in all creation, nothing, even what the terrorists can come up with, can separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Martin Rinkert came home from 50 burials and presented this little poem to his children and they read it together. Let's stand and be dismissed as we read this hymn together. And I hope that when Thanksgiving comes, it's around the corner, that you might, in the midst of your festivities and your turkey and your dressing and whatever you do at Thanksgiving time, that you will remember that the heartbeat of Christianity is that all who know Jesus Christ and have embraced him have an anchor tied to them, and that anchor is a lifeline that is anchored in heaven within the veil, and that it's tugging us toward heaven. and come what may. It's just a reminder, we're getting a little closer. And we're supposed to take other people with us. Let's read Rinkart's testimony of his hope of heaven, and we'll be dismissed together in unison. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us, and keep us in his grace, and guide us when perplexed, and free us from all ills in this world and the next. All praise and thanks to God, the Father now be given, the Son and him who reigns with them in highest heaven, the one eternal God, whom earth and heaven adore. For thus it was, is now, and shall be evermore. Let's bow. Father in heaven, as we read the news this week and read about whatever else is going to happen, you know it in advance. You've prepared a place for us, and you are going to give us great peace and comfort and security so we cannot worry about tomorrow, but be busy today telling men and women and boys and girls that there is a Savior who is standing at the only exit door to this crashing planet and offers them all their sins to be forgiven if they will but turn and look at Him as their only hope. For anyone this morning who has never turned to Jesus and looked as a serpent lifted up, Jesus, the sin bearer, bearing the judgment for our sins, I pray that they might look to you, Lord Jesus, and receive life for a look at the Savior. Help us to thank you, our God, no matter what plague goes around us, and be tugged toward heaven this week. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's saints said, amen, and God bless you as you go.